Good morning to all. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and we send our greetings to those who are connected through the live stream. It is wonderful to be together, especially not just being together, but together for these purposes of worshiping God and remembering His wonderful Son. A couple years ago, near where Lori and I live, there was a ice cream shop. I'm not going to rat out the brand name. Lori does not indulge in sweets a lot, but occasionally she likes just one scoop of chocolate ice cream. So they had a drive-thru, and we got in the drive-thru, and we were going to get her one scoop of chocolate ice cream. We're not going to talk about what I was going to get. And they said over the loudspeaker back, "Well, we don't have any chocolate ice cream." And this is a big national brand company, by the way. And we thought, that's strange. Well, okay, they're out of chocolate ice cream, but that's a little odd. So a couple months later, we decided to do the same thing. We drove into the drive-thru, and we asked for one scoop of chocolate ice cream, and they were out of chocolate ice cream again. And I had been in this ice cream shop, and it was not that well-run. You could tell by being in there. Several months later, just almost like as a joke, we decided to do it again, and we pulled in there, and we asked for a scoop of chocolate ice cream, and they said, "We're out of chocolate ice cream." That was just so strange. An ice cream shop without chocolate ice cream. It's like a hospital without doctors. It's like a bank without money. You think about it. What is the one thing a Christian must have? That without this, how can they even be considered a Christian? The answer is really quite simple. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Everything that we are to be, everything that we are to do, the sum total of being a child of God, a follower of God, is summed up right here. First of all, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your being. And that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And look what Jesus says there. He puts a little bridge in there. A conjunction. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your being. And the second, like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself is linking those two. He has an order. First is first, second is second. But then he links them. Why? Why does he link them? How are they tied together? Well, we're going to look at that by looking at 1 John, the 4th chapter, this morning. And the first thing we want to do is to understand what we're talking about. Love. John writes here, we're going to look at a broader text, but here there are two verses that we start with to define for us love. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word love, you would think, would be an easy concept. It's not. The first thing we've got to do is pull away from the popular notion of what love is. It is defined most commonly in our culture as a feeling. Are there references here to feelings? Not really. Should we equate love with emotion? Well, it is true that there are emotional elements to love, no doubt about it. But it's sort of like a car. A car has a radio. But an automobile is not chiefly and fundamentally a device for receiving radio waves. A car has a radio. But a car is not a radio. Emotions are connected to love. But that's not really what emotion, what love is. Biblical love is something so far greater. We see it demonstrated here. This is love. The giving of Christ, which has been talked about all throughout our service today. The giving of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, to make us right with God. So love, by this definition, is an unselfish action on the part of one for the benefit of another. And it is possible, and I know some of you have explored this, that you could get into the Greek terms for this. The Greeks had different words for the word love that we use in our language, and that this love is the agape love. But we don't have to go into that etymology. We just look at what this text says. Love is demonstrated, is defined by this act of God in giving His Son to die for our sins. God sent His Son. God sacrificed His Son by dying on the cross as the perfect and pure innocent sacrifice. The Son of God made payment for our sins. That's what that word propitiation means. Propitiation means official and full payment for something. So what this is teaching us is that love, in its essence, is an action. Love is not a mental state. Love is not even the absence of ill will. It's not necessarily absence of hate. In a way, apathy is just as much the opposite of love as hate is. Because apathy has no concern nor action. Love is doing good for others unselfishly. I knew a woman one time, knew her very, very well, who had two daughters. And if someone had the definition of love, that love is emotion and demonstrated affection, you would think she was the greatest mother in the world. She was also always physically affectionate to them and just saying things to them, my precious darling, my babies, my wonderful girls, all this kind of stuff. This woman had a drug problem, and when she got to the point where she had trouble getting her own drugs, she got one of her daughters involved in drugs, and they did drugs together. That's not love. No matter how much she talked about, oh, I love you, you're so important to me, she didn't love them a bit. She wasn't seeking her children's good care. Love is not about what you say. It's not about what you feel, though sayings and statements and feelings can be attached to it. It is about what you do out of unselfish concern for another. So wherever else we may look for a demonstration, a definition of love, this is the starting point. Everything else is second to this. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the personification of it. So here's what I want to talk to you about today. Why loving others is a big deal. And this text teaches us how it's a big deal. And why? So let's look at the broader text of 1 John 4, including what we've already seen, starting in verse 7. Starting in verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why is loving others a big deal? It's from God. It's born of God. It's the person who is connected to God and understands God and is part of God that understands that love is part of who they are. You see, this text is telling us that it's of God's very nature, love is. John writes a lot in his epistles, including the first letter, about fathers and brothers, especially about the Father, God the Father. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here through these writings is that I'm part, as a Christian, of God's family, and I'm an offspring of God. I am to be a product of him, and I'm to reflect him. And what does that mean? That since love is from God, that if I'm born of God and I know God, I've got to have God's love. That unless I have unselfish care for other people and I want to seek the benefit for them and their life, I don't even belong to God. A Christian without love is a person who claims to be a Christian who doesn't have God. I can sing hymns all day long. I can meet with the saints every time they gather. I can know my Bible backwards and forwards from the beginning to the end. But if I, as a Christian, don't have love, this definition of love, I don't belong to God. I'm not of his. The text continues in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we've loved God." The definition's not from us, it's from God. "But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Why is loving other people a big deal? Because God loved them. And because God loved them, we're to love them. Who does God love? Well, John writes in his gospel, in that golden text of John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved everyone, the whole world full of sinners. And because of that love, God acted and made the payment, the propitiation, the atonement for all people of all time. That even people yet to be born could avail themselves of that sacrifice and that salvation who were sinners. God loves all people of all time regardless, and he showed it. Now, this text here in John, the first letter of John, the fourth chapter, it's written to a group of Christians, and there's several things said in this book, especially toward the end here, about other people, one another, and brother. This is talking about other Christians. So immediately in this text, the application is for our brothers in Christ, for one another. But we understand, even from John's writings, that love of other people is not limited just to our brethren. The application and the emphasis is here on brothers. But we know it's broader than that. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, in Luke's account of Jesus being asked about the greatest commandment, and Jesus responds in similar fashion, the love of God with all your being, and then the love of your neighbor as yourself. There was one of the keepers of the law who asked, "Who's my neighbor?" And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story that we sometimes talk about, the Good Samaritan. The man fell among thieves and other people walked by him and did nothing. There's nothing in the text saying anything about how they felt. They could have looked at him and said, oh, that poor fellow, I feel so bad for him. He's been beaten up and robbed. That's sad. There's nothing said about their emotions because it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. They had no action for the man. They were apathetic. But the Samaritan came along and stopped, dressed his wounds, helped the man, got him to shelter, provided for him. Jesus demonstrated that your neighbor is even a stranger that you happen upon whom you can show love. It's anybody. How expansive is our love to be? Yes, John says one another, and John says brother. And I want you to look how that it emphasizes the individual. There are times in which, you know, we have the group emphasis, like John 3:16, God so loved the world. But there is an emphasis here on brother and one another. On one hand, it's easy to say, you need to love all your fellow Christians. On one hand, that's easy to say that. On the other hand, it's harder to pinpoint maybe a particular Christian and say, you need to love him. You need to love her. Because sometimes there's baggage connected to that person. There's a history. There are issues. There are behaviors. On one hand, sometimes it's harder to meet the challenge of loving a particular individual. And then there's this aspect. Humans are very tribal. There's just something about human beings, and this is not a contemporary thing. It's not a recent thing. This is an all-time universal thing. Human beings sort of find a way to manage life by putting people in groups and then very quickly and in a shallow fashion sort of putting a label on that group, and that's how they sort of manage people, by putting them into groups, when things are more complicated than that. People look at certain nations or certain races or certain people of economic classes or social classes or educational groups or political groups, and they look at that and say, oh, they're like this, they're like that. Groups obscure people. Groups obscure individuals. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our brother, singular. Sense in which we love everyone. We love the world like God, but we also love individual people. We're called to love people one at a time. Take them as an individual and love them. And that's hard. We're not talking about an easy thing here. We're talking about a hard thing. We must see that God loves that person that drives you crazy at work. God loves that person, that aggressive driver who cut you off. God loves that family member who trounced on your feelings last time you were together. God loves all the criminals, all the serial killers, and all the ruthless dictators of the world. He does. You see, at times we can have righteous indignation toward those people. We can have strong sense of a godly anger about their wickedness. See, the emotions do not define love. We can have wrong emotions or right emotions. But what action are we taking toward them? If we can have action toward them, somebody might be so far away we cannot act toward them. But because God loved them and gave his son, as we have opportunity, we're to do good to them unselfishly. Why is loving others a big deal? Keep reading with me here. Some of these texts are overlapping. Verse 11, beloved, if God so love us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Why are we to love God? Because this is how God works in us, even as this text says, abides or lives in us. God does not, since we're his children, God does not deposit into us some kind of almighty power. And there's good reason why he doesn't do it. God does not give us complete knowledge. God does not, since we're his children, allow us unfettered access to all his wisdom. But there is one way in which we can be completely like God. There is one way in which God says, I want you to have this that I have, and I want you to have it in abundance. This is how I want you to be like me. Love. The way in which God fully lives in us is when we have the love of God in us. It's when we act unselfishly for the good, for the benefit of other people. Years ago, when we moved to Virginia, we were looking at houses, and it was right toward the end of the Great Recession. And we drove up to this one house, and the realtor showed it to us, and it was in a good neighborhood, nice neighborhood, looked pretty good on the outside. We went in, and it was trashed. It was a house that somebody had let go back to the bank. They couldn't make their payments or wouldn't make their payments, whatever. And as happened commonly, I went into several like this, so this was the worst I remembered. Somebody thought, well, I can't live in it anymore. The bank's just going to take it from me, then I don't care. And they ripped door handles off, and they trashed it. Garbage was everywhere. They took knobs off. And sometimes they just took knobs off of things just for the meanness of it. They just completely just littered and trashed and vandalized this house. Well, we didn't buy the house. I did not want all the hassle of trying to fix it up. We could get a pretty good deal for it, but I didn't want to mess with it. I didn't want to live there. It was just so trashed. When we harbor bitterness and resentfulness and envy and hate and anger toward other people, and it seeps out in how we treat them, God won't move in. God's not going to live in that person. We've got to do some house cleaning. We've got to refurbish ourselves. We've got to repair ourselves with his help. We've got to have the right attitude and the right action toward other people, or God won't abide with us. That's just what this text says. And as you read down in verse 16 to 18. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why do we love? Because this is how God perfects us. And as God perfects us in love, fear is driven out. Why is loving others a big deal? Because this is how God works on us to perfect us. When we are dedicated and determined to love other people in spite of who they are, in spite of how they treat us, and to be unselfish toward them and to care about them and to act on that, God is doing something for us. He's perfecting us. And then this drives fear out of us. Love is the process of our perfection. When love is not present in us for others, things are askew inside of us as a human. we can fear and we can have uncertainty and we can be a little bit defensive because we worry about, well, how we've treated people catching up to us. We're uncomfortable maybe even around certain people because of how we treated them. We have certain burdens and anxieties and heavy thoughts because of our relationships with people. It messes us up on the inside. It burdens us. We're not free at all. But when the love of God truly abides in us, and it's not about just feeling toward people, but when we've made the best effort to try to do right by people and try to be a benefit to them and help them in spite of anything else, unselfishly, when we've done what we could for our fellow human being, we know we're right with God. We know God isn't abiding in us. And we don't have to fear. We have God. We have God's love. Nothing can touch us. This is perfection. And we need to have a Bible definition of perfection just like we can have a Bible definition of love. We're not talking about perfection in the sense of somebody who's never had a flaw or a fault or a transgression in their life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person who starts off as a sinner and our transformation, our progress. Perfection through transformation, not an unflawed track record, but rather God has taken us as we were and has changed us to a complete person. That's what the perfect means here. Some may think that perfection spiritually comes through extreme self-discipline. You become so disciplined and so under control that you become this holy and righteous person, and thus you become perfected. If that's your approach, you're never going to get there. That's not how you become perfected. But rather, you're filled with the love of God because God loved you. And then, because you're driven by that love, you're going to do right by other people. You're going to do whatever God wants you to do. And what happens then is you become a disciplined, controlled person who then becomes a person of holiness. It starts with love. Perfection in Christ is not this idea that you're just this super disciplined person. It starts with love, which then drives you to stop some things and add some things and change some things, which then you become a holy person. We are then complete, and we become this unselfishly concerned for others and unselfishly acting for them. And it says there in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. It's like love is the bouncer. I typically don't hang out in places that have bouncers, but I know what they are. Love is a bouncer. Get out of here, fear. You're gone. Throws fear out into the street. You know what this is saying? Love is strong. It's tough. It's bold. Love is muscular. Love throws out all that disrupts and burdens and troubles us and frees us. Love perfects. It casts out fear. Why is loving other people a big deal? Back in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What this is saying, if you don't have love for your brother, there's no way you can have real love for God when you understand what this love is. Loving God by necessity includes loving other people. In spite of who they are, in spite of what they've done, in spite of how they behaved. We cannot dismiss God from other people. God made every human being. There's a sense in which we look at other people and we can see in their wickedness that they're separated from God. That's a biblical truth. But it's also a biblical truth that every single human being was made by God. Every single human being was designed to be in the image of God. That every single human being, God loved them enough to give his own son to actively sacrifice himself for their salvation. And that's how we've got to see people. Not overlooking their wickedness, not excusing their wickedness. And sometimes there are certain ways we have to respond to their sinful behaviors. But we can't claim to know God and stand with God while we have disdain and bitterness and anger and hate for others. And that comes out in how we treat them, either by mistreatment or just apathy. If we love God, we've got to necessarily love other people. It's a package. John is teaching us it's inseparable. We cannot love God and not actively and selfishly seek the good of other people. So, what do we learn from this biblical passage? That love is not based upon what I feel. It's not based upon whether I like someone or not. It's not based upon a person's character, behavior, their treatment of me, their treatment of someone dear to me. My love for other people is based on one thing: God. I don't love someone else because they deserve it. I love them because God wants me to. Because God is love. God loved them. God wants to perfect me through loving them. And if I love God, I've got to love them. And we see here that love is not a weak thing. It's the most powerful thing. What is one consistent thing this text has shown? The link between God and love. That God is love. What is the one great act of so many great, mighty, stupendous acts of God through time? What is the act of God in time? The giving of his son on the cross. And though there were these aggressive and manhandling Roman soldiers, and though there was the political machinery of the Roman governorship, and though there was the corrupt leadership among the religious and political leaders of the Jews, and though there was the misdirected heart and wrong minds of the masses that demanded for Jesus to be crucified, and all these people had so much power, and they exerted that power, they just dragged Jesus along, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they crucified him. And it looked like that this Jesus was the weakest man on earth. He was not. He was the mightiest one on earth. It took grit. It took determination. It took courage. It took perseverance. It took strength for Jesus to submit to all of that, to give himself. It took grit and determination and might for Jesus to sacrifice him. Love on the cross was bruised and bloodied and beaten. It was spent. It was triumphant. Jesus conquered all that evil that day by absorbing it and responding in love. Jesus took death itself, took its full blow, and on the third day rose from the grave. That is the greatest, most powerful act ever. And why did God do it? For God so loved. To be associated with love, to have love, biblical love, is the mightiest thing we could ever do. I had the most wonderful grandmother. And she used to say, Granny used to say, Love is the strongest rule in the universe. The Apostle John agrees with my granny. Because the Holy Spirit had John to write, God is love. And we know that God is the strongest force in the universe. Loving someone else never makes us weak. And though it may appear to make us vulnerable in some earthly, physical, emotional way, true biblical love, as God is love, is flexing the mightiest muscle ever. And whenever we show love, we're strong and triumphant. And this text is teaching us that our very identity and life as a Christian starts with God and His love. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So many times it's hard to love another person. But it comes down to this. Either I love them or I'm nothing. I'm not a Christian. There's so many important things about being a Christian. Our morality, our worship. But what's the source of it all? John continues in his letter by elaborating on this theme in the next chapter, where we read in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We are to be people who emphasize God's word. In the biblical way of doing things. But why? Not just to tick the box. Not just to keep the rules. But because that's how we show our love to God. By doing what He wants us to do. By obeying His commandments. Including the command. The second great commandment. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And as John especially emphasizes, to love one another and love our brother. To love God and love our brother and our neighbor, because the love of God, from these should proceed everything. We take clocks for granted. They're so common. And most of our clocks today are powered by electricity, but there was a time when clocks were mechanical. Means that they had springs in them, and especially what is called the mainspring, which was a piece of thin metal that was coiled up, that had tension, and then as you would wind the clock, that tension would operate the clock. Can you imagine when people first started seeing clocks? Now, they appeared gradually. And then, like most of the great inventions of the world, it was invented by Europeans. Most other great inventions were not. But Europeans took their cuckoo clocks to China. In China, this is around in the 1400s, China had really made all the great things, like paper. That's pretty good, paper. But the Chinese were fascinated by the cuckoo clocks. Thus, our expression, even to this day, reflects curiosity. How is that working? What makes that tick? We still use that expression. What makes him tick? What makes her tick? Well, in a clock, it was the mainspring. It was that central spring that had tension on it that pushed all the other mechanisms that made the clock tick, that made it work. What makes you tick as a Christian? There could be some things that make you tick that shouldn't, which according to this text means you're really not a Christian. Guilt. I better do this, I better do that as a Christian. That can't be your mainspring. We should have guilt as we need to have guilt. But then the love of God can take that guilt away and give us a lot better fuel. Well, someone may think, though they may not admit it, well, I don't want people thinking ill of me. I want think people thinking good of me. That's why I do this and I do that. It's a terrible reason to be a Christian. Well, I want to go along with my family, or I want to go along with my friends. No. The mainspring inside of you should be because you love God. Because he first loved you. And then all that you do it out of love for other people because of that love of God. That's the thing that's to make you tick. So what a test for us. What are my attitudes and actions toward others? Does the love of God characterize them? Not our feelings. Not whether they deserve it, not whether they've earned it, but God. Because that is the key indicator of our relationship with him. And according to what John has taught us here, how could I ever be with the God of heaven if I don't love the people that he loved? Because when eternity comes, there will be some pretty rotten, nasty people there whom God loved, and they turned to him in faith and he forgave them. And then he changed them. And the reason they're there is because of his love. And how and why would I want to spend eternity with those people? And how and why would I want to spend eternity with my fellow Christians? Unless I love them. This is a long road. And the way we get on it, and the way we complete it, is if the love of God is in us and motivating everything that we do. Well, Brother Neil has another song for us to sing together. And as we sing this song together, we all should be prompted to think of our relationship with God. And if there is a soul here who wants to confess their faith in Christ and turn to him and be baptized today because you realize that you are a sinner in need of this act of love, and you're prepared and you've thought about this and you're ready to make this commitment, then this song is sung to encourage you to come forward and make that known. Let us all stand and sing together.